Let's open God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Lord willing, this will be our last week in this chapter, so you'd do well to go ahead and read chapter 10, as we'll spend a few weeks studying what God says in His Word there, starting next week. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I'll read starting in verse 1. I'll read the whole chapter. And we're going to focus in on verses 3 through 18. The Apostle Paul writes, by inspiration of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 9, 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward, but if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest, after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this church body that you have gathered, that what you've said in your word and needs to be applied today is not because we are lacking or failing or sinning, at least not as a whole. God, it is more out of gratitude and instruction than out of correction. And that is your work, God, as you make us into people who are like Christ. And so thank you for that blessing. God, where we need correction, would you correct us? Where we can grow in our delight and our worship, would you help us to grow? God, may we be delighted to obey your word in all circumstances. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes it seems as Christians that knowledge and love are in tension with each other. Especially in those areas of life where you have to make choices. So you probably know yourself. You either tend towards making choices entirely out of love or emotion, or entirely out of your own rationality and your logic and your knowledge. That's why we feel that tension. Some of us wish that other people would do a little bit more thinking, and everybody else wishes that everybody else would be a little bit more loving. So that's an imbalance. That's not good. God does not call us only to be thinkers or feelers, especially in these areas that we've been studying called Christian liberties. These places of life where God has given us the freedom to act instead of direct commands that guide us. And so what we've actually been studying from chapter 8, and we'll keep going through chapter 10, is that God instructs us to prioritize love without abandoning knowledge. So 1 Corinthians 8:1 says that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So there's the priority of love. But you'll notice chapters 8, 9, and 10 are full of knowledge. So what we really find is that the way we live as Christians is knowledge applied with love. It's one of the good things that God produces in you. As you follow the Lord Jesus, one of the good works of God is that you will become more wise and more loving. And I think we could all agree that, of course, we want both, right? I want to be wise and loving. And this is a good thing that God does. And I think we learn a lot of this through these areas of life where we have freedom to make choices. Because it causes us to both be thinking and feeling, to be wise and loving. And so the way we've summarized our approach to Christian liberties is this. That God calls us to self-control for the sake of love to receive the greater reward. It's kind of our categories that involve both our loving and our knowledge. And Paul applies this concept to his example in chapter 9. That's what chapter 9 is all about, is Paul exercising self-control in not receiving pay. And he does this because he loves the Corinthian church and he sees this as what is best for them. And of course, Paul finds this great reward, not in not having money, that's not it. But the great reward for him, the greater reward, is that sharing the gospel free of charge allows him to enjoy the fullness of the blessings of the gospel with that church. So that's the main point of chapter 9. It's Paul's example of not receiving pay. And we've come at it from a variety of angles. The one thing we haven't really considered is this whole biblical background of why you should pay a pastor. So that's why the title of my sermon is Paid Pastors? Question mark. So today what I want to do is get into what Paul calls his right. It's this knowledge that Paul has that then he applies with sacrificial love. And it's the right that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It's verse 14. Simply put, and we'll just kind of distill this down for our own benefit, God has designed it that the people of God provide for their pastor. That's the knowledge that Paul lays out in verses 3 through 18. So we're going to work through that today and apply it in love. Now, before we do that, I have to give a few qualifications. So qualification number one, I am a full-time paid pastor at Crossroads Bible Church. You can go in the back and grab a budget and you can see my exact salary. So that means this sermon is very personal, right? For me and for you. Because I want to labor at sowing spiritual things among you, at preaching and proclaiming the gospel and applying it to your lives. And I hope that you desire to provide for me material things, as Paul says. And it's important that you know why and how we do that. So hopefully it's both personal and practical. But it's also, I want to make sure you know that this is to be instructive, not corrective. Because you have faithfully and abundantly provided for me and my family. So there's no correction in me. And like Paul, in verse 15, I'm not preaching to secure any such provision. So just, I feel like I always think of these qualifications because these sermons can be awkward for me. Maybe they're not as much awkward for you. But I really do mean it. This is not correction. This is not me saying, church, we've got to change something because that's not what we need at all. Really, I hope this strengthens biblical convictions you already have. maybe gives you some more reasons for why you do what you do, or to evaluate what you do. And I really hope to actually get at some of the really practical questions around this issue. The third qualification is, if you're a guest or a visitor, I know some of you are from out of town, I hope this gives you a little bit of a glimpse into how our little body of Christ operates, but I hope it's something too that you can take with you to your churches and that you can offer as knowledge that you can apply in love wherever God may call you. And I guess I have one little more, and that's for the kids. Kids, you can learn a lot in what God says today in His Word about how work works and how money works. So think hard, kids, as you think about the work that God will call you to and the money that God will give you. So there's my qualifications. Let's just dive in. The principle that Paul introduces really starts in verse 6. He says, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" And then down in verse 11, he gets a little more clear. "If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we reap material things from you?" And then he states it very explicitly in verse 14. "The Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel." So we should ask, well, who is it that proclaims the gospel? And we've been talking about evangelism quite a bit lately, so we should all know it's all of us. All of us should be proclaimers of the gospel, right? We're called to make disciples, to evangelize, to be witnesses. But it's really clear that Paul doesn't have in mind all of us, right? He's talking about a very specific group of people, those who give their labor and time to preaching. This was Paul's role. This was Barnabas's role. They came, you can look back in verses 1 and 2, as Paul is an apostle. He's a messenger of God. His work in Corinth was not to make tents, although he did that with his hands. It was to come and preach the gospel. So there is a category of people in God's design who set aside their time and energy and labor at proclaiming the gospel. We see these same sort of people in Paul's other letters, like 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching." So the specific instruction that Paul has in mind here is not just all of us who proclaim the gospel, but those specifically who labor at it, who do it, we might say in our modern terms, for a living, as their job. So today we just call those people pastors. We could apply this in other contexts like missionaries or nonprofit workers, but let's just be really simple and close to home and just say, let's talk about pastors. So who pays them? Who pays pastors? I know some of you know. Some of you go, I've never really thought about that. Well, we're going to find out today. Who pays pastors? It's the people who love them and the people who benefit from their work. At a most basic level, this is the local church paying their pastor. That's what Paul's looking at in Corinth while he's laboring there, that they would have provided for his needs. In effect, right, you, Crossroads Bible Church, have said to me, teach us, preach to us, pray for us, labor at it, and we'll take care of you. That's the arrangement. Like, this is not a contract, though. It's a covenant of love between you, local church, and me, your pastor. So Paul doesn't call this, though, an obligation. He calls it a right. Go to verse 6. Paul says, "Is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living?" Not that Paul intended to be lazy. That's not it at all. But he's saying he was making tents with his hands. He says, do we not have the right as we labor in the church to stop this work over here so that we can focus on the work of the ministry? Do they have that right? And the answer is yes, of course they have that right. Just as much as we all have the right to eat and drink and be married. That's verses 4 and 5. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? The answer is yes, you have that right. Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers and the Lord of the Lord and Cephas? Well, yes. So the fact that Paul lays this out as a choice, that a minister could choose to refrain from working a non-ministry job for a living and instead labor the church, it's a liberty, which means Paul had both the choice to do it and the choice to refuse pay, which is what he did. Of course, the more natural course of things is that you would receive. Right? This is really the design and command of God that the people of God provide for those who minister to them. That's what Paul really argues in this whole section. It's interesting that the longest section of this chapter is this argument. Starting in verse 3, he says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." Now, I don't think anybody was actually examining Paul, but he's laying it out. If I had to make an argument, he's saying, here's what it is. So Paul argues that pastors should receive pay, and his argument comes from two categories, general revelation and special revelation. So to general revelation is how God has revealed himself in creation to all people at all times in all places. Like it's basic, accessible information that anybody can get. Here's the truth that God has laid out in creation. Work is to be rewarded. That's really basic. You work and you should get paid for it. You don't work, you should not get paid. There's a really simple principle, kids, you can write down. This is what Paul gives us in verse 7. Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Again, great rhetorical questions, right? We know. Of course, if you serve in the military, the government and the citizens are expected to provide for you. Of course, if you grow vines, you're going to eat grapes and drink wine. Of course, if you raise cattle, you're going to enjoy the milk and the meat. Isn't that one of the greatest benefits of the work that you do with your hands? Is that it comes back to nourish and satisfy your body and soul? You know, a lot of us like to plant gardens. And I assume, like me, it isn't because you really love weeding and killing bugs. If you do love that, please come to my house. I have work for you to do. But the reason we plant gardens is we love the fruit. Right? We're after those nice juicy tomatoes and those big beautiful flowers. Well, this is just how creation is designed. And of course, in our modern economy, we work jobs with the expectation that we would receive pay. So if your boss called you tonight and said, "The next month is volunteer month," you still have to work. But thank you for your volunteer time. You're not going to get paid. Now, you don't raise your hand, but like how many of you would actually be headed to work tomorrow? None of us would, right? Because though you may be very passionate about what you do, part of what helps you keep you passionate about it is that they keep providing for your needs and compensating your work. So this is just general revelation. This is how God has made the world to work. We work and we receive an appropriate reward. Adam and Eve tend to the Garden of Eden. God gives them the tree of life. So creation alone teaches that someone who would labor at teaching and preaching the gospel should receive their reward for that labor, specifically from the people that they teach and preach to. That would be a mutual benefiting. But not only in general revelation, God has also revealed this in special revelation. That is, he's communicated it in his word. This is what Paul appeals to in verse 8. Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? So now he's going back to the Old Testament. For it is written in the law of Moses, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain." Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. So Paul quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Should not muzzle an oxen while it treads out the grain. He says this is more than just good animal husbandry. Again, this is testifying how God has designed the world to work. You plow, you thresh, you plow grain, you should eat. You should benefit from it. You should hope to share in the fruit. So then Paul applies that specifically to ministers of the gospel. We're calling them pastors. By drawing a connection to the priests of Israel. So 1 Corinthians 9:13, "Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings?" So if you've read the Old Testament laws. This should sound somewhat familiar. If you've never read them, as you go read them, this will help give you a category for how to understand what God was saying. So in Israel, God established a national tithe that was giving each family, giving 10% of their crops or their animals, or if they traded those for money, 10% of their money. And what they would do is they would bring those to the temple, and those would be for the priests. And so the priests who labored in the temple, and there was a whole tribe of priests doing all sorts of different work, they would get their food from what the families in Israel provided for them. So just one passage, and there's many you could look at. There's one passage in the Old Testament from Deuteronomy 18. This is how God describes it. The Levitical priests, that all the tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance in Israel. Just translate that. No land, no ordinary work. God says they shall eat the Lord's food offerings as their inheritance. That's what Paul's appealing to in 1 Corinthians 9:13, right? Don't you know that those who were employed in the temple service got their food from the temple, from the people who brought their sacrifices to the temple? In the same way, Paul says in verse 14, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So, church, if you want to know how you should go about paying a pastor, you should look to Israel. Look at your Old Testament. See what God had already designed. It's God's design that the people of God provide for their pastors. Now, I've been using that word design, and you'll notice that verse 14 uses the word commanded. And I did this a bit intentionally. I have no place to squabble with translators because they are way smarter at this than I am. But just for our own benefit, the word that's translated command here in verse 14 carries the meaning of a design or something that is ordained or arranged. And I don't know about you, when I hear the word commanded, I think of an obligation, and that's very different than an ordination. I think of something that I must do when I hear the word command. And really what he's talking about is something that has been arranged a certain way. This is, I think, sort of a principle more than a requirement. And there are clearly plenty of circumstances where a church may be unable to pay the person who ministers to them. And that doesn't mean that they're out of step or in disobedience to God's word. That's why I've been using the word design, because this is sort of presenting to us an ideal. This is what God has designed in creation. It's what he's designed in Israel. And it's what we ought to pursue as a church as we are able. So let's just take all that information that we just got, verses 3 through 14, and think it through and just really apply it. Like, first, what's my job as a pastor? What's my responsibility? What is it that I'm supposed to labor at? It's teaching and preaching the gospel. It is my responsibility to pray and to lead. We could look at other passages of scripture. We won't today. But this is a calling that takes time and energy. I must work at studying God's word, at praying over God's word and for you, to prepare messages, to teach in your homes, to read and to write and to think and to speak. And I do this for you as much as I do it to you. This isn't to disconnect Jesus's role. I mean, Jesus is our chief shepherd. So we always look to Christ to be our leader, our teacher, the one who pleads our case before God. But Jesus, as he left this earth physically, appointed under shepherds to serve in his name, to love his people. So when I think of my responsibility, I think I'm here for Christ. That's my commission. It's for him. And on his behalf, I'm here for you. And maybe this is just a bit of an aside application, but church, that means you should be asking for me to give time in preaching and teaching to you, to labor for your sake. It is my great joy to labor at this, not because I think I'm better at it. Jesus is our Savior and Pastor and Lord. Jesus is perfect, but he's called me to labor. And he's called you to depend on my labor. And so you should ask me to do it. You should require me to do it. And I'm committed to doing it full time. I just know this about myself. I can only do a few things well at a time. And so my grandfather was a faithful preacher and a faithful bricklayer, and he laid bricks Monday through Saturday, and then he got up early on Sunday morning and prepared a sermon and preached to God's people for 40 years. And I think I don't have that mental or physical capacity. So I'm going to go pursue laboring at preaching and teaching, and that's what I want to do with my time and energy in life. So then who pays me? Well, you do. You do. Every time you give money to this church, a portion of that comes back to me and my family. We have other expenses as a church. We support missionaries. We have a whole big drawn up budget for all the different things that we need to do. Pay for our lights to stay on and our heating and air conditioning and our water and all those fun things. But like, honestly, as we look at our budget, one of the things that our church is most committed to is to allowing me to labor full time by providing for my family. And again, this is a covenant of love and grace, not a contract of performance. So as I love the Lord Jesus, and as you love the Lord Jesus, and we grow in our love for one another, my obedience to preach and your obedience to provide resound to the glory of Christ. Isn't Jesus our greatest pastor? Isn't Jesus our greater provider? And so when we operate in God's design, it isn't so that like we have this really comfortable little arrangement and I have this really comfortable little life. It's so that people would see that we so love and trust Christ that we operate according to his design and give him glory. Which means you should ask, well, how much? That's always the sticky question, isn't it? How much should I contribute? We'll talk in a bit about how much I should be paid. Well, that's another topic for another passage, but verses 13 and 14 are our guide for how much we should contribute. If you want to know how you ought to contribute to the Lord's work, look to Israel. I agree, and you'll see this in that newsletter article that was written by Ed. There is no New Testament requirement or command that you give a tithe, 10% of your income. No New Testament command that we must do that. That was a command for Israel. But there is a biblical principle of tithing that we build on. Paul says it in verse 14. In the same way. Remember, he connected that to verse 13 with the Israel. In the same way. Those who labor at the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So at the very least, if this is your church family, you should contribute. Should contribute. I contribute. We do this not out of obligation, but out of worship to God. And that's something I really don't want us to lose as we kind of get through the nuts and bolts of this. And the real practical things is all of this giving and receiving is not an end in itself. The end of it is the praise and glory of God. I've been using the language of pay and job because honestly, they're just really direct and clear. So we know what we're talking about. But we can't lose the fullness of this. That giving and receiving are both acts of worship. I mean, this isn't ultimately about paying a pastor. It's about saying to God, you have given me this money, this resource, this crop, whatever it is, and I will therefore gladly give it back to you in an act of gratitude and worship. I mean, and really for me, that calls the same attitude. My attitude must be, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. So whatever I receive from this church is really a gift from God's hand. And if I receive nothing, then I will labor nonetheless for his glory and your good because I have a far better satisfaction in Jesus Christ than any treasure on earth. Both of those attitudes of worship, both ours in giving and in receiving, are worth our meditation. Because really, what I find most compelling in this passage is Paul's attitude. It's really what he sets forth in verses 12 through the end of the chapter, through 18, and it's kind of hard to get at. So let's think about what's going on here with Paul. If we built this case, now Paul's built this knowledge out for us, if God has designed the people of God to provide for their pastors, why might a pastor say no thank you? That's what Paul did. Paul said no thanks. So why would he do that? And Paul gives us an answer, and it's instructive, not because we must follow his example, but because we must follow his attitude. Here's Paul's attitude. He's not in it for the money. He's after the glory of God and the good of God's people. That's the attitude that you should require of me or anyone else that you would call to be your pastor. It's the attitude we see in verse 12. We endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. So if receiving pay would somehow distort or obscure or compromise the message of the gospel, then I must preach even if I must starve. Why would we do that? Well, because the good news of the gospel is far more valuable. The good news of the gospel is eternal salvation for all who repent of their sin and believe in Jesus Christ. And that is worth any sacrifice. So our attitude should be whatever it takes to get the gospel message out. And so if God calls you to proclaim the gospel, maybe God will call some of you to be a pastor. If God calls you to that, like, the agreement you make before God is no matter what. That has to be the commitment. That's Paul's attitude. I love 2 Corinthians 12:15. I will most gladly spend and be spent for the sake of your souls. I will most gladly spend. That is the attitude that's required of pastors. It's an attitude you should hold me accountable to. And really, I think we can all adopt that. Right? Whether you're called to be a full-time pastor or a faithful stay-at-home mother or a steadfast 9-to-5er or to be retired or anything else in between, like, learn this attitude as a Christian. We will endure anything to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ because that's where our real treasure is. Now, if that's our attitude, then that would lead us to sacrifice anything, including the right of a pastor to receive pay. That's what Paul's dealing with in Corinth. Because Paul recognized that in Corinth, receiving pay would have compromised the gospel message. So we've looked at this before, but in Corinth, to be a good public speaker was prized and valued. If you could talk well, you could gather a crowd and you would get paid well. They had a very big celebrity culture in ancient Corinth. And so just think about what people would have been thinking as Paul comes and proclaims the gospel and people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and the church starts to grow. Wouldn't the expectation be that this guy should start making some good money? This is just speculation, but I wonder if there were people in the church going, well, we've got a guy with a lot of gifts. Maybe we should, you know, pay him a lot to keep him here. That would have been, like, nobody would have thought of that as sneaky. Everybody would have thought, that's just normal life. That's what we do. So Paul saw that in Corinth and said, I'm going to preach for nothing. Why did he do that? I mean, he had the right, not just culturally, he had the right according to God's word. But Paul understood that in Corinth, the people needed to see the gospel as countercultural. They needed to see the gospel as good news from God and not just a man's clever ideas. Remember back to chapters 1 and 2, Paul presenting his ministry in Corinth as foolish. That was the whole point. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul, everything about Paul's message and everything about Paul's life were to look countercultural. And so you can imagine if Paul would have got paid, somebody could have said, see, that guy's just in it for the money. He just came here with a really clever message that fooled a bunch of people, and that's why he made a buck. So Paul's defense really is, no, actually, when I came, I preached the gospel for free. Because I wanted you guys to see this is not just another good idea. This is truth from God. The gospel is not a message to be used for personal gain. And Paul saw that could have been the accusation. And he said, you know what? I'll just be here for free. I'll make tents to feed myself. And so what he did when he did that is he showed the gospel to be foolish to the world. Which for those who deny God and reject his grace, the way that we live as Christians should look foolish. And yet, to those who are being saved, this should look like wisdom and power and glory for God. Now, take Paul's example. We should ask then in our day, what about us? Does a pastor receiving pay compromise the gospel message? I think it can. In our day, in America. And I, again, remember, I'm a full-time paid pastor. So here we go. Like, I think it really can compromise the gospel message. That should give us both a bit of caution in both giving and receiving. So here's how I would think of this. And it's really more of a question than it is a principle. The diagnostic question is this. What does our pastor's pay communicate about our commitment to the gospel? That's what we should ask ourselves as a church. That's what the stewardship team should be asking when they put together the budget every year. What does our pastor's pay communicate about our commitment to the gospel? So one option would be that we could treat our pastors like CEOs and reward them with a lavish lifestyle. After all, they have master's degrees. They work really hard. They lead groups of people. In our culture, what do we do with those people? We pay them. Usually more. But if that's how we act as a church, doesn't that reek of worldly materialism? What if we say, when we're trying to pay a pastor, you know what we're going to do? We're going to keep the pastor poor. That way he'll stay humble. Even if we have plenty. Doesn't that sound like worldly greed? What's a better way? This is just me. So you can take it or leave it. I think a pastor, if he's going to be paid, should get a really ordinary wage. An average income. Why do I think that? And it's built on this principle. It's because it shows that we as a church don't make too much or too little of the man. I mean, after all, like, I'm just a man. Christ is the Savior and Lord. And it also shows that our gospel is worthy of time and devotion. But we won't let our pastor make too little or too much of his money. I mean, ultimately, this is, however we go about doing this and paying a pastor, we ought to say, we are not slaves to money, much like our culture is. We ought to think carefully. Now, again, our church is just right in line here. I have no correction. But I think we have to be really diligent to never to lose sight of what's most important. If God grants us abundance, that doesn't mean that I need abundance. If God grants us little, that certainly doesn't mean that I need to go elsewhere. If we're not after the money, but after the glory of God and the good of his people, then we will ask, what does our pastor's pay communicate about our commitment to the gospel? It's the attitude that Paul takes on in verses 15 through 18. Paul says, but I've made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. That's the attitude I want. That's the attitude I want for you in all of your circumstances of life. I would rather die than steal glory from Christ. But that's not my natural way of thinking. I don't know about you, although I'm pretty confident it's not yours either. Like, our instincts tell us to protect ourselves and provide for ourselves and, if possible, promote ourselves. So what we need is the Spirit to teach us humility. Doesn't God call us over and over and over again to consider the needs of others, to set aside our rights, to suffer and sacrifice? Isn't the nature of self-control giving up more than receiving? Like, this is what Jesus has done for us. Love 2 Corinthians 8:9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might be rich. We have to learn this sort of humility. I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting in the gospel. So if it comes at great cost to me or great cost to you, we will gladly spend and be spent for the sake of the souls of many. And since Paul was after the glory of Christ above all, he made no use of his right. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Now, I find that sentence extremely confusing. I don't know about you. Every time I read it, I'm still like, I still don't think I get it. I even read one commentator on 1 Corinthians that actually said he thinks that Paul interrupts himself in the middle of the sentence. He has one idea and he shoots off to another. I thought, I can agree with that. I can get on board with that because I'm not really sure what Paul's saying here. But it's kind of a confusing verse. So I'm just going to give you three possible interpretations. First, Paul could be describing the compelling nature of the gospel. So, I mean, think about this. As you worship Christ and follow Christ and receive grace from Christ and experience the pardon of Christ and find rest in Christ and share with others the love of Christ, how can you not speak of Christ? I think that's how we naturally read this. Like, oh, woe to me. Like, it's burning in my bones. I have to get it out. That could be what Paul's saying. The second interpretation is much more ordinary. Paul could be referring to his specific calling. So you remember in the book of Acts, Paul was on his way to imprison Christians when Christ stopped him and saved him and commissioned him to go take the gospel to the Gentiles. That was his job. So Paul is looking at that commission and saying, I'm here out of necessity, out of obligation. Not a bad kind of application, but he's just saying, like, honestly, it's a stewardship from God. So I'm going to obey. Woe to me if I disobey. Paul's just referring merely to his commission from Christ. And so he sees him not receiving pay as simply part and parcel of his calling. So his message is, he's kind of, woe to me, is not so much passion as it is just obligation. That could be the second interpretation. The third interpretation is that Paul could be describing or warning against a potential constraint of preaching for pay. And it's this. If your job is to preach the gospel, then you're obligated to preach the gospel. It's my job. I had to show up today. Really did. It's not a bad thing. It's just the nature of the thing. Verse 16, for if I preach the gospel, we might say, and receive my living from the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid on me. It's just the basics of what this is. And so that would mean if you don't do the job, you shouldn't expect to eat like any of the rest of us in our work. And more than that, you should expect discipline from God. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Okay, so which interpretation is it? Is it that compelling nature of the gospel? Is it Paul's commission? Or is it simply the arrangement of paying a minister of the gospel? Well, you could decide which it is. I think the first is very true. Like, the gospel should stir our affections that we can do nothing but proclaim Christ no matter what. And of course it is true that God called Paul to preach, and it is also true that there is a great danger in being paid to preach the gospel. So I'll go ahead and take D, all of the above. You can choose whichever one you want. But let's just keep going. Verse 17, if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. So Paul understands that his obligation to preach the gospel doesn't mean a poor motive to preach the gospel. It's actually a pure motive that Paul would have God's glory and the good of others as his reward, whether he gets money or not. That's why he says, what's my reward in verse 18? That in preaching I may present the gospel free of charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. That's why I say self-control for the sake of love to receive the greater reward. Because you know what? It's a great reward to labor at preaching and teaching. I love it. I'm so grateful every month when you guys pay me to do this. I feel spoiled. But you know what the greater reward is? The greater reward is preaching the gospel to people. Not enough for money, but so that we might share in the blessings of the gospel. I mean, that is our greater reward in anything that God would call us to. You have Jesus Christ fully, freely, finally, and forever. So whether you pastor or not, whether you get paid or not, whether you give an offering or not. Like, the greatest reward that all of us have is Christ. And the greater reward is sharing that grace and that Christ with others forever. So Paul wants nothing to come between him and Christ. And he wants nothing to come between the Corinthian church and Christ. And so what we really learn from Paul's example in giving and receiving is self-control for the sake of love to receive a greater reward. Maybe it would help to think about the big picture here. I mean, really about our money. I brought a prop even, right? This stuff is foreign currency. Think about that. Like, you are citizens of a different kingdom. While you're here, you're going to have to use it. We all do. But it can't rule over you. Christ is your Lord. And the same goes for me. My calling from God is not dependent on what I get paid, but on what Christ has paid for me. This is why Jesus says, do not lay up treasures for yourself on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve God and money. And do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I mean, knowing truth is wonderful. This is kind of a truth-heavy sermon. Okay, we've established it's biblical, it's natural, that people should pay their pastors. We can even look to God's word and find guidance on how much to give, how much to pay, build a really solid foundation and way forward. But it's just knowledge. When we apply that knowledge in love, that's when we glorify God. That's when we do good to one another. So it's really my hope that I can love you and serve you and sacrifice for you no matter what comes in return. Right? Every penny that I get should bring forth my praise to God for his provision and my thanks to you for your generosity. It's also my hope that you would so love God and so love those who preach and teach for your sake that it would be your great joy to provide with grace, with an eagerness to bless and to share in the blessings, all to the glory of our great God and Savior. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I give thanks to you for the abundant provision of your hand. Not just for me, but for my brothers and sisters here. Many of us, most of us, have far more than we need. And instead of just looking down on that because we hate materialism, which we should, but God, we should stop and just give thanks. Thank you for giving us what you have given us. God, teach us then to worship you in our generosity. Teach us to worship you in our receiving generosity. God, may our actions as a church look and smell nothing like how the world around us thinks about money and paying people. But may it resound to the glory and praise of Christ, who was willing to give up everything for us, so that we might joyfully give up everything to proclaim the good news of the gospel, that others would share in his riches forever and ever. So God, thank you for this church. Thank you for your sweet provisions. Would you please guide us and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.